The title of today's sermon is Reconciliation. The entire plan of God for mankind, as revealed in the Holy Days, exposes the intricate workings of God in the affairs of man, and especially in the Church of God. Atonement for us is a strange day to understand. What does it mean? What is this day's specific significance in the master plan of God for the salvation of mankind? Why the fasting without food or water on a day that is supposed to be a day of feasting? Because these are the feasts of the Lord. Fasting helps us to remember how dependent we are. Not only physically, but also spiritually, we're dependent on God and how temporary our physical existence is. And what is this about Satan being bound like a goat turned loose in the wilderness? It all seems so out of the ordinary. Let's briefly review some of the fundamental meanings of the Holy Days as we come up to the Feast of Atonement. Atonement means reconciliation. And please keep in mind that the rest of the world today has no idea that today is a very special day. They were fixing the roof on a house in the neighborhood. They have trucks in the neighborhood working on drainage and so forth. They're working, they're eating, they're oblivious to what is taking place in the realm of God. This world does not know. Now, all of the holy days tie together tightly, closely. Now, first of all, let's look at the first of the holy days, Passover. Passover, the first annual holy day, pictures our laying down our lives in spiritual ways in accordance with Christ's example of laying down His life for us. In the Passover service, we renew our commitment to walk in the newness of life that we made back at our baptism. We cannot take Passover, which represents Christ's sacrifice, Christ's presence in us, without being spiritually clean. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. At Passover, we partake of the unleavened bread and wine, representing Jesus' body and blood, symbolizing forgiveness of sins, symbolizing reconciliation with God and man. That's what Passover pictures. It pictures reconciliation with God. And as we study the Scriptures, we see the importance of reconciliation, not only with God, but with man. The title of today's sermon is Reconciliation. We're speaking about being reconciled. Passover also pictures spiritual healing. The entire Passover service is a memorial of Christ's death. That's the way the plan of God begins for mankind. The meaning of Passover ties very closely. It's very closely connected, and it is at the heart of the next holy day, which is unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we're told, "Purge out therefore the old leaven." Now, that's a reference to putting sin out of our lives, "that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Now, let me have you turn over to Deuteronomy 16, brethren. We come to the holy day of unleavened bread. We're leading up to atonement. We need to have a foundation in the basics of the holy days, what God is doing with man, if we're to adequately understand the meaning of atonement. The holy day of unleavened bread pictures putting sin out of our lives and putting Christ into our lives. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3, we're told, "You shall eat no leavened bread with it," that's with the Passover, "7 days shall you eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for you came forth out of the land of Egypt in haste." So we see a picture of what unleavened bread meant. This is one of the meanings of unleavened bread, coming out of Egypt in a hurry. "That you may remember," okay, now here's another definite and vital purpose, And brethren, let's understand, there is a vital purpose with each one of the holy days. We cannot enter the kingdom of God without the holy days. They are vital for our salvation. Going back to the purpose for this holy day, the day when you came forth out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. It's mentioned over and over. Drop down to verse 8. 6 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. It's a feast to the Lord. We're told that you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days. Over in Exodus 23, you don't have to turn there. This is in verse 15. We're told to eat unleavened bread because it pictured, we begin to see that we came out of Egypt. That's a type of coming out of sin. It is so important that God records our obligation to keep the holy days over and over in the Scriptures. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Over here in the New Testament, we're going to see that unleavened bread means more than simply putting sin out of our lives. That's a picture. That is a true picture. But there's more to it as God expounds on it. We're to put Jesus Christ into our lives, a vital meaning of this holy day. Now, this incident to which Paul harkens back here in 1 Corinthians 10 took place on the last day of unleavened bread, when unleavened bread was having its fulfillment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not have that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud." This is talking about when they were leaving Egypt. And this is the cloud of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. "And all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. And they did all eat the same spiritual food." Now in the New Testament, we're going to see the spiritual application, not only of coming out of Egypt, being delivered from sin, but notice the new context. "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So we see putting on Christ, not just leaving sin off, coming out of Egypt, but putting on Christ. And then we come to Pentecost. Okay, this has definitely to do with the New Testament church. Pentecost in the Old Testament pictured God giving His law, and that describes the will of God. And God did that on Pentecost, what we know as Pentecost now. He didn't call it Pentecost in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, Pentecost pictures God's Holy Spirit being given to the brethren, which enables brethren to live according to God's will and to live according to God's law, which He gave on Pentecost. Whereas the Feast of Pentecost has its fulfillment beginning with the establishment of the church, because when Jesus Christ died and then He ascended to His Father, then came Pentecost. And the Bible says, you know, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled, it was the fulfillment. Beginning with the establishment of the church in the days of the apostles. Now, those have all passed. Where we're standing today, brethren, looking at these feasts of God, the Feast of Trumpets is yet future. Pictures Jesus Christ coming back, His second coming, His second advent. That fulfillment of the second part of Christ's advent has not yet come upon us. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the triumphal return of Jesus Christ to this earth and to His saints and against the evil and godless rulers of the world. I want you to notice, brethren, that the remaining holy days have their fulfillment only after Jesus Christ has returned to the earth in great power. Trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, and the last great day, those all have to do with the future. Jesus Christ has to return. Then we have these other holy days fulfilled. As we go through this list of holy days, we have moved into the time that we call the world tomorrow. Okay, we passed trumpets, and what happens at trumpets? We have, you know, just gone through the tribulation. most of mankind will have died in the tribulation. There is only a relatively small remnant of mankind that God has physically spared. And why has God spared them through the tribulation? He has spared them for the purpose of populating the earth once again. I'm not talking about the saints of God, those who are in place of safety, or those who are caught up at the moment in the twinkling of an eye. I'm talking about physical humanity. There's a small group, relatively small, compared to the great numbers of population that we have today. What will they know about God and the plan of God? They will know very, very little. Why? Because they weren't Christians. They were Israelites to a large extent. But they won't know about the holy days, nor will they know the meaning of the holy days. They've been slaves. They've been captives under the reign of the beast power. They've been scattered to the four corners of the earth. But under the reign of Jesus Christ, with the saints of God reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ for that 1,000 years, the Sabbath day, first of all, will be established for all men. Now, the Sabbath day is always there. Week by week, it is there. It's not just like one of the annual holy days. The Sabbath is always there for the worship of God, for the rest, for the teaching and instruction of God. Isaiah 59. Brethren, at this particular time in the future, after trumpets, after Jesus Christ has put down the reign and the rule of evil men and empires, there will be no more Sunday worship. There will be no more Friday church services. Each Sabbath, the Sabbath of the Lord, immediately as we get into the world tomorrow, everyone will begin to be taught the way of God, the truth of God, the plan of God, and where they fit into it. They will be taught the reason for the world's destruction that they see all around them. They'll be the survivors. They have miraculously lived through the tribulation, and they've been spared. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. We need to establish why this world is destroyed, why this world is cut off from God, why this world is not reconciled to God. We read in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, "But your iniquities," that's what is separated between you and your God, "your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear." We don't have a relationship with God when we're in sin. This world is in sin. You and I once walked according to the course of this world, and we were in sin. We were cut off from God. We're going to see how Jesus Christ changed that and reconciled us back to God. This all has to do with being at one with God. Atonement. It's just neat that atonement is spelled at one, at one meant with God. Verse 3, Isaiah 59 and verse 3. God says to the sinners of the world, "Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perverseness." That's why we're not reconciled to God. Our sins have separated between us and God. But for these people who have come out of the great tribulation and gone into the world tomorrow with Christ, having just established His throne, established the kingdom of God over the entire earth, God will grant them repentance. Just as surely as God granted us repentance, He called us and He granted us repentance, they too will have faith in Jesus Christ. They will be baptized. They will become the children of God. Through conversion, they will have the commandments of God set before them. They'll understand their need to be reconciled to God. See, they're not reconciled to God. They were sinners, just as we are sinners. They have to be reconciled to God. The whole world needs to be reconciled to God. Leviticus 23. Here's where the Feast of Atonement finds its meaning and its fulfillment. Leviticus 23, verse 27. "Also, on the 10th day of this month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation to you. You shall afflict your souls." And brethren, this afflicting our souls, we know this has to do with fasting. It is a picture of humbling ourselves before the mighty hand of God. and offer an offering by fire made unto God. And it goes on to say here that we don't work on these days, and that we do fast on these days. Read it down through verse 32. From even till even, you celebrate your Sabbath, your high atonement day. Atonement, brethren, is very closely related to Passover. Atonement and Passover both picture the forgiveness of sin and our reconciliation with God through Christ's sacrifice. If Jesus Christ had not died, paid for our sins, we would be in our sins and there would be no reconciliation to God the Father. Passover, the spring holy days, the first of the holy days, it's personal. It's unique to the individual. It's for those whom God has called at this time. Only those who are called today, the few people who are led by God's Holy Spirit, literally in the church of God, unified with one another, those are the only ones who are reconciled to God the Father at this time. Only the church of God is reconciled to the Father at this time. None of the other 6 or 7 billion are reconciled to God. Now, how does atonement differ? Atonement, which comes 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets, and trumpets pictures Christ coming back, setting up His kingdom and so forth, 10 days later, atonement pictures a universal application of God's reconciliation for all of mankind, for those who are alive, as Jesus Christ begins His millennial rule, and we with Him, they will be reconciled to God. But every one of their children and everyone who lives on the face of the earth will have the same opportunity given them as was given us for reconciliation with God. Clearly, atonement points to Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for our sins. It portrays the atonement or the covering that the blood of Jesus Christ provides for sin. The Feast of Atonement, which we are celebrating today, symbolizes the forgiveness of sin for the entire world. So distinguish between atonement and Passover. Atonement covers the entire world, the entire earth, whereas Passover, Jesus Christ shed His blood, but it only applied to those who responded to the call of the Father, who repented, who believed in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and were baptized. The Feast of Atonement pictures the day of all mankind's reconciliation with God. And, I might add, reconciliation with man, which is a big part of atonement. And that will take place after the world begins to be ruled by Jesus Christ. And Satan is bound. Now, there's another aspect of atonement. Atonement includes the forgiveness of sin, and it pictures the removal of the primary cause of sin. That's Satan and his demons. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at just a few scriptures that show the state of the world today, how we are under bondage to Satan, how this is Satan's world, how he is the father of the people of this world. We're the children of God, but the children of the devil and all the rest of the world. We'll touch on that scripture briefly. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Speaking to those brethren who constitute the church of God, he says in verse 1, "And you has he quickened," that means made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sin, whereas in times past you," or I would add, "you too walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air." This is speaking about Satan. We followed Satan, our father, at one time. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. There's one of the phrases that you can pick up on. The children of this world are the children of disobedience. We were too at one time. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. "Among whom also we had our conversation or our conduct in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind," so we've come out of that, "and were by nature the children of wrath." There's another one. Children of disobedience, children of wrath, children of the wicked one, even as others, verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy," remember that phrase, brethren, because it's going to come up a couple more times, "God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he's made us alive. He's quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. That's a free gift of God, verse 6. And he's raised us up together. There's that unity part of reconciliation. He's raised us up together and made us sit together. Reconciliation, unification, unity in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches. Okay, here's a picture of atonement, brethren. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches. Okay, when is that going to be? The ages to come, when Jesus Christ establishes his throne. Right after trumpets. The feast day is 10 days after trumpets. Does that represent 10 literal days? Perhaps God will give us 10 years. We don't know. But for sure, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. That means he's freely going to call those people too. In his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Turn over a few pages to Ephesians chapter 6. While I reach for the third time for a glass of water that's not there. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's not who we're fighting against, brethren. We're not fighting against each other, though it seems like it sometimes. But against principalities. That's talking about powerful evil spirits. Against powers. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world. There it makes it clear, the darkness of this world. We're talking about Satan and his demons. This is who we're fighting against. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. That phrase, spiritual wickedness, is a direct reference to Satan and his demons. In high places, they're more powerful than we are. They're strong. I want to read a little more right here to establish that it's Christ's goodness and righteousness that makes possible not only our overcoming of Satan, but our reconciliation to the Father himself. It's Christ's goodness and Christ's righteousness that makes it possible for us to fight Satan and for us to be reconciled to God the Father. We could not be reconciled to God the Father in our sins. Verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand the day of evil. Now, I'm not going to go through this whole armor of God. I just want to touch on this first one right here, brethren, where it says, and having done all to stand, stand. You know, when stand up, fight this battle, fight the Christian battle. Therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness. That's what I wanted to point out. The breastplate of righteousness. We can't go to God the Father in our sinful nature. We have to have our sin covered, put on the righteousness of Christ. That's perfect righteousness. That's that breastplate of righteousness that we have to have. Then we can go to God the Father. We can come into his presence because no sin comes into the presence of God. We have to have this righteousness. And then Paul goes on into faith, which also enables us to overcome Satan, if you want to study through the rest of Ephesians 6 in that area. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is going to explain that this world is lost at this present time, as we were once lost, brethren. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. If our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to them that are lost. The world doesn't hear the gospel of God. Verse 4, why not? In whom the God of this world, a direct reference to Satan, he's the God of this world. Make no mistake about it. This is not God's world. This is not God's perfect system that we're living in. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, those who believe not. Thus the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. They're not hearing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not living according to the rules of the kingdom right now. Verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who commended the light to shine out of darkness. There you go, brethren. We were in darkness. Jesus Christ is that light that shone out of darkness. He shined in our hearts. to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's go over to John chapter 3. So understand, brethren, that at atonement, the entire world will be reconciled to God. It's going to be a small world at that time. We'll go back to the land of Palestine, repeople that land, and begin to turn this earth into a veritable Garden of Eden, the way God originally established it. And God is going to do that with those He has reconciled unto Himself. And the world will be even better. Think about this, brethren. Maybe you haven't heard this before. The world will be even better at that time than it was at the time of Adam and Eve. Why? Because Satan prowled around the Garden of Eden. Satan will not be prowling in the millennial kingdom of God. Through atonement, the sacrifice of Christ is applied to the whole world. It is not applied to the whole world until that time. That's yet future. John 3 and verse 15. Whosoever believes in Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, this world does not know the true Jesus Christ. They say, I believe in Jesus. They do not keep His Sabbath day. They do not walk in His laws. They do not forgive. They do not reconcile. They do not do what Jesus Christ says. Whosoever does, however, whosoever believes in Jesus Christ should not perish, but have eternal life. Those are the only ones that have eternal life. Those who believe in Christ and make His way their way, His life, their life. Verse 16. Notice this. This is a given. This is the way it is. God so loved the world. Notice, not only the church of God. And this is a big point that I want to make in today's sermon, brethren, because sometimes we in the church of God, you know, we think in our minds that we are so much, quote unquote, better than those people in the world. God so loved the world. He didn't say that the church right there, not only the church. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever, you see how far reaching the effects of that is? That whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, it's not limited just to the church of God. It's limited by time because we're talking about the future when this will be applied to all mankind. Right now, it is only applied. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is only applied to the church of God at this time, the brethren in the church of God. The church of God is not an organization. From the beginning, then, we see that God's plan was to save mankind, to save all of mankind. Let's continue in verse 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. So, brethren, our attitude ought to not be to condemn the world, to look down on them, to put them down, to think that we're better than them. But that the world, this entire world, through Him, might be saved. That's God's intention. That's His long-ranging plan. So atonement makes this quantum leap into the future, and we see the ultimate plan of God to reconcile all men to Himself. And it might just shade the way that we look at the world if we can start to look at the world the way God does. Not in condemnation, as it says in verse 17, but that the world through Him might be saved. Verse 18, he that believes on Him is not condemned. If we believe on Jesus Christ, we're not damned. And right now, that is only the brethren of the church of God at this particular time. But he that believes not, if you don't believe in God, he's condemned already. That's the rest of the world. They're condemned right now because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So this world right now remains in sin. They're not called. It's not their fault. Just as it was by grace that we came out of it. It wasn't our good that we came out of it. We didn't do it ourselves. It was to our good, but we didn't work it of ourselves. Verse 19. And this is the condemnation. This is why the world is condemned. That light is come into the world. That's Jesus Christ. And men love darkness rather than light. That's the way the world is right now. Don't be disappointed, brethren, when you see the world choosing to remain in darkness. They can't help themselves, as we once could not help ourselves, because their deeds were evil. Okay? And you see, that's why they're not reconciled to God, because their deeds were evil, and sin separates us from God. Verse 20. For everyone that does evil hates the light. He hates the message that Jesus Christ brings. That's why the world can't accept the true message of Jesus Christ. They cannot accept the true Jesus. Neither does the world come to the light, lest its deeds should be reproved. Verse 21. For he that does truth, you know, if you can live according to the truth of God, you come to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are worked in God, that they are wrought in God. Brethren, the world is in sin. Through atonement, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ will be applied to the whole world. That's a surety. It is not applied to the whole world until that time. Then, that ushers in the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God with the resurrected saints being the kings and the priests who are ruling with Jesus Christ. And this is how it's going to be during the millennium. Everyone reconciled to God will be perfectly reconciled as children of God, in the family of God, spiritual beings. But the world will be converted as we are today. Revelation 20, brethren. Everything is going to be established according to God's plan. God's plan is on track. It will not be derailed. It's a little difficult for us to see exactly where we are sometimes. We can see clearly that trumpets is very soon ahead of us. And then just beyond that, the fulfillment of all of atonement. But let's understand, Satan is going to be removed from having any influence over men. That's a picture. That's a clear picture. It's a part of atonement. Satan being removed from having any influence in this world. The Azazel goat, we're not going to go there today, of the Old Testament represents Satan, who bears the responsibility for the sins of humanity. He led Adam and Eve astray. They went willingly astray. Revelation 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down out of heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, this picture is the one who will be able to bind and lock up, tie down Satan for the millennium. Verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent. Now, just in case there's any doubt, he's that dragon, he's that old serpent. He is the devil and Satan, the adversary of man, the adversary of God, and bound him 1,000 years. This is what is pictured by atonement. And this takes place on atonement. Satan knows, we know, and God is going to do it. He sends this angel, this powerful angel who's able to bind Satan and his demons for 1,000 years. That is a picture of atonement. Verse 3, he cast him into a bottomless pit. He shut him up and he put a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, as he's doing right now, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. But for that 1,000 years, this world is going to be better into the extent that Satan is not able to tempt or deceive people as he did in the Garden of Eden and as he's done since then, all the way up through the flood and all the way through our lives and even today. People will no longer be deceived. And as such, they have the opportunity to repent and to accept the blood of the Lamb. That's what they'll do on that atonement, as we did it when we were called. Not only will those of the world tomorrow be converted as we are, that is, led by God's Holy Spirit, empowered by God's Spirit to overcome sin and Satan, for those in the millennium, their human nature is going to be changed. Do you realize that, brethren? They will not be the same people we see walking and talking today. Their human nature is going to be changed. In John 8, in verse 41, we read, in fact, turn over there with me, brethren, to John chapter 8, because we're going to see in John chapter 8 that Satan was our father, and he is still the father of this world. Once converted, once receiving the life of God, the mind of God, the Spirit of God, the seed of God, we, you and I, brethren, became the children of God, but we were the children of Satan at one time. John 8 and verse 41, because we did the deeds of our father. Let's pick it up in verse 42, because we're the children of Adam and Eve who wanted the gifts of God. Adam and Eve, they wanted eternal life. They wanted everything they had in the Garden of Eden. But they also wanted to have the freedom to do whatever they pleased. Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, this is Jesus speaking to the Pharisees of his day. He said, if God were your Father, he's not, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Verse 43. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? You don't understand my speech. Even because you cannot hear my word. You can't hear it on your ear. You can't do it. Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. From the words out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, brethren, speaking to us at one time, speaking to the world at this time, you are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father, you're going to do them. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks on his own. He's the liar. He's the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. So when we are in the world, uncalled of God, we can't know the truth. We can't believe Jesus Christ. But now we can. Brethren, put this in your notes right now. We won't turn to it. It's in Matthew 13, in verse 38. It speaks of the children of the wicked one. See, this world, and we were at one time, children of the wicked one, children of Satan, children of the devil. We were speaking about how in the millennium, the human nature is going to be changed. Now, you and I, brethren, we're going to teach them. Well, we'll teach them on the Sabbath. We'll teach them on the holy days. God's way will be taught throughout the entire world continuously. And everybody is going to have to choose what they're going to do, just like you and I had to choose. However, brethren, even though there's a choice, understand this. Reconciliation with the Father, reconciliation with one another is not optional. It is a must. That is what must be chosen. In the world tomorrow, they too will be reconciled to God the Father by the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. Their guilt will be removed. Their sins will be covered like ours once were when they're redeemed and justified by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It was shed for them as well. The life of Jesus Christ will save them, just as it has saved us. Let me give you a couple of scriptures, brethren, for your own study. Maybe this afternoon while you're waiting for the holy day to be over with, you might look at some of these. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. In Romans chapter 5. Verses 9 and 10. It explains and says very well those thoughts that I just touched on. But let's look at this concept of reconciliation. Because it too is an idea that we don't always grasp. We don't always understand it to its full extent. Reconciliation has to do with a restoration to harmony. Look at it this way. God created... Let's go back to Adam and Eve. God created a perfect environment for mankind. He put Adam and Eve there. They had perfect food. They didn't have to go out and dig and plow and plant. They had perfect food. All they had to do was dress and keep it. They had good fruit, ripe fruit, always coming in when their bodies needed it. Good, clean, pure, uncontaminated water. The climate was perfect. They didn't wear any clothes. They weren't too hot. They weren't too cold. Everything was in harmony. They had no work to really speak of. They just took it in. It's kind of like going to the fridge and grabbing some supper or looking in the oven and taking it out. It was all ready for them. And best of all, they had a close, working, personal relationship with God. And they had the invitation to live forevermore. They had the invitation to take of the tree of life and live eternally. It's indescribable what they had there in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve rejected it. Not only did they reject it, brethren, they polluted it. They violated it. They ruined it. They ruined their relationship with God by their infidelity to Him. They broke the relationship. Their sins set them apart from God. They can't come back into God's presence. They can't turn around and walk right back in. That's why God put the angels with the flaming swords there. They couldn't turn around and just come back in and go, "Oh, hey, Jesus, how's it going today? How's everything?" You know, their relationship was broken. That was sin. And it became a block. It became an obstruction. It became a hindrance to their communication and to their relationship and their reconciliation with God. It was broken. Their iniquity separated them from God. Their sins hid His face so that He would not hear. They were no longer reconciled to God. Adam and Eve died without being reconciled to God. And thousands of generations also died without being reconciled to God. Brethren, can you see how incredible it is that you and I have been called to be reconciled to God? Reconciliation with one another is an important facet of that. You cannot have one without the other, and the Church of God has missed that point. Reconciliation is needed. A relationship needs to be reestablished by everyone with God. Reconciliation is a renewal of friendship, communication, and unity. Reconciliation is the reestablishing of cordial relations with God, where we can say, "Our Father," and He hears us. Reconciliation is the reestablishing of our friendship and unity with God. Colossians chapter 1. But understand this, brethren, right now, at this time, before atonement comes to its fulfillment, mankind is irrevocably and hopelessly cut off from God. Jesus Christ came to restore the broken relationship with God the Father. That's why Jesus came, to restore us to this intimacy with the Father. That's what reconciliation is. How can togetherness with the Father be accomplished? We were all hopeless sinners. The world is hopeless sinners. We see the answer to that here in Colossians chapter 1. Let's pick it up in verse 18. "And He," Jesus Christ, "is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in that all things He might have the preeminence." Jesus Christ is more than head and shoulders above all of us. He has that highest position. Verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in Him," Jesus Christ, "should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him," notice this, brethren, "having made peace through the blood of His cross." How did that make peace? It covered our sins. We see as we go on. "By Him to reconcile all things unto Himself." Jesus Christ had to eradicate this world of sin. "By Him," I say, whether they're things on earth or things in heaven, everything had to be restored by Jesus Christ. Verse 21. Colossians 1 and verse 21. "And you," and He makes the same point again, "that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." Yes, that's the way we were. "Yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death." Jesus Christ allows us to put on His righteousness, not our own. Our righteousness at its best is like filthy rags. "In the body of His flesh through death, Jesus Christ died. That paid for the sin of the world to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." How beautiful. Can you imagine standing before God the Father, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel? We have to continue to look forward to Jesus Christ establishing the kingdom of God. We have to live according to those rules of the kingdom, which you have heard and which you have preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Verse 24. who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 11, brethren, over to the Old Testament. In Isaiah, God shows us that the very nature of animals will be changed. Well, the animals aren't interested in this, but I pointed out to you a moment ago that the very nature of man himself will be changed at atonement in the world tomorrow, at the beginning of the world tomorrow. Isaiah 11 and verse 6. And you know these scriptures, brethren, very well, so I'll go through them rapidly. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. Hey, the wolf's nature is to eat the lamb, not dwell with the lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid. You see the animal's nature being changed. It's a picture of the world tomorrow. We can see a domesticated lion or wolf or fox or something of that nature. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed together. They're natural enemies. And their young ones will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. The nature of a snake, who nobody likes, almost nobody likes snakes, the nature of the snake is going to change. It's not going to kill the child. It shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. Okay, there's that reconciled state of the earth. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. We see that the very nature of the animals will be changed. But brethren, let's go back to the Garden of Eden. The very nature of man changed in the Garden of Eden when our parents threw off reconciliation. That reconciliation that God, that reconciliation with God that they had. Mankind, our natures became closer to that of the animals, though God created man to be in the image and likeness of God himself. We were animalistic. You know, things changed. Childbirth became much more difficult. Man's nature was changed. Thankfully, Jesus Christ has changed our mere animalistic natures to godliness. Even now, we're the sons of God. Our nature changed from the nature of this world. This nature of this world that became so corrupted, so devoid of God because of the sin of Adam and Eve. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Brethren, listen closely. Jesus tells us that as Christians, our priority must be to reconcile, not only with God, but also with each other. The church of God, brethren, is being tested on this. I submit to you that the church of God has come short in this area. That's attested to by the scattered nature of the church of God at this time. The church of God is being tested on whether we will be reconciled to one another. Oh, everyone is happy to be reconciled with God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's come out of the world, he's in Christ, he is a new creature. He's a new creation, would be a better translation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. Brethren, if we are converted, our nature has changed. We're a new creation. The old have passed away. Verse 18. And all things are of God, who has reconciled himself to us. Notice who's doing the reconciling. God the Father is doing the reconciling. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by way of Jesus Christ, and has given to us, notice this, brethren, it's real easy to skip over, we've been reconciled to God the Father by Jesus Christ, but notice the second part of this verse. It should be underlined, emboldened, with a red flag out in front of it. And has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. God is a reconciler. Jesus is a reconciler. The ministry of reconciliation has been given to us. What will we do with it? We must be reconcilers too. This also, brethren, is not optional. Verse 19. to wit, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has, here it is again, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. There again it needs to be underlined and emboldened. Verse 20. Brethren, we have the examples there. God the Father is a reconciler. Jesus Christ is a reconciler. And it is spelled out that the ministry of reconciliation is given to us. That means do it. You can't skip it. You can't forego it. You can't make an excuse. Verse 20. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, and we pray you, in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. And I will add, the only way that is possible is for us to have the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation effective and active in our lives. No sin can come into the presence of God. Only perfect righteousness can come into God's presence. And sin prevents reconciliation from taking place. Continuing here, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For He has made Him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. We went through that process. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's why we can go to God. That's why we can appear in His presence. We appear to be the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And so we're welcome. We're reconciled to the Father. Jesus taught that reconciliation with the brethren has an even higher priority than church attendance. Oh, every Christian we know goes to church on the Sabbath, probably at church on Atonement, probably fasting. But notice what God says. Reconciliation with your brother is more important than this church attendance. It's in Matthew 5 and verse 24 where Jesus says, just put it in your notes, brethren, be reconciled unto your brother and then come and offer your gift. You know, don't come on the holy day with an offering if you're not reconciled to your brother. We need to understand from Scripture that God does not allow us to have an attitude of independence away from other brethren. We must become a part of the solution, or God will hold us responsible for being, you know, a part of the problem. Our faith very much involves our relationships with our fellow man. Peter tells us, just put this in your notes, brethren, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, seeing that you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto an unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's a requirement. That's a requirement for the kingdom of God. It's a salvational requirement. The church of God, brethren, skipping back to this concept of atonement and the future salvation of the entire world, the future reconciliation of the whole world, the church of God has looked down its collective noses at the rest of the world. And we've done that erroneously. They are not to be despised because, except for the grace of God, you know, we would still be just like them. We didn't become who we are of ourselves. John chapter 3. It's interesting that traditionally the Jews who are celebrating Yom Kippur today, I think that's the way they say it, they read the book of Jonah on the Day of Atonement. I meant Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Let's go back there in the Old Testament, give you a moment to find it, just a little bit after the book of Daniel and Hosea. Today, the Jews read the book of Jonah on atonement. Why did they do that? Did God give that to them? Did they pick up on it? I believe that God led them to do it. Just briefly, though, let's pick up the story. You know the story of how Jonah was sent to Nineveh to get them to repent, but Jonah really hated Nineveh because, you know, this is the home of the Assyrians, and they were the ones who were the arch enemy of Israel. Jonah 3 and verse 4. And Jonah began to enter the city a day's journey, and he cried And he says, and he's crying out, he's preaching, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He's preaching the word of God. And so, verse 5, the people in Nineveh believed God. Surprise, surprise. And they proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Here are horrible sinners, pagans of the worst sort, the enemies of God. And yet, Jonah preached the word of God, and lo and behold, they repented. They fasted. They put on sackcloth. That was a sign of fasting in those days. Verse 6, for the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and he covered him with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. This was heartfelt. This was the best this pagan Assyrian leader could do, the king of Nineveh. He sat there, and he didn't eat. And more than that, verse 7, he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock. Now that's diligence. That's zeal. Now, not only are we going to fast, you know, the donkeys won't eat, and the chickens won't eat, and nobody's eating. Nobody's going to taste anything. Let them not feed. Don't, you know, tie them away from the water troughs. Let them not drink water, verse 8. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, from the violence that is in their hands. Isn't that interesting, coming from the king of Nineveh? You know, preaching the word of God, as it were. Verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? He believed Jonah. He believed the preaching of the prophet of God. And he fasted. Look at what happened. Verse 10. And God saw their works. Brethren, the reason I'm picking this up today, these are the people of the world. These are the ones that we hold in derision. These are the ones that we're so much better than. These are the ones that we look down our collective noses at. But look at what God did. And God saw their works. And they turned from their evil way. That is a picture of the Day of Atonement in the future, when the entire world will turn. When God's Holy Spirit, Joel 2:28, will be poured out on all mankind. And they will know the Lord, and they will repent, and they will have faith, and they will become the children of God and have the Spirit of God. Back to verse 10. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. God did not wipe them out right then and there. Turn over a chapter, brethren, just to Jonah chapter 4, in verse 11. This will be the last verse that we look at today. Jonah 4 and verse 11. It shows how God feels about this world. Yes, he hates the sin. He hates the evil. He hates that the world is not yet reconciled to him. But this day pictures that the world will be reconciled to God. How much more so, brethren, should you and I be reconciled to God and to one another at this time? Jonah 4 and verse 11. And should I not spare Nineveh, God says, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons, he's talking about children, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left. They're too young to know their right hand and their left hand. They can't read or write. And God is looking at those children, the children of this world, and he's having mercy, and he's having compassion for this world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes, this is an evil world, but this world will be reconciled, brethren. What kind of people will you and I be in that day when the entire world on the Day of Atonement is reconciled to God? The Day of Atonement pictures the actual day early on after Jesus Christ returns at the very beginning of the millennium when the reconciliation of God to all humanity will take place. Atonement shows that God will extend His mercy and His forgiveness, and His reconciliation to all mankind.